Joshua chapter 9 begins with a very interesting description. It says that the kings west of the Jordan heard what the Israelites had done. And they gathered together all these kings that were never united, that were fighting with each other, suddenly become united to fight against the children of Israel. Right? And there's more to say about that, you know, when you see things around you. But in verse 3 of chapter 9, we get this, however. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Now, in the next few verses here, in continuing this chapter, it says the Israelites were kind of skeptical. They said, "How do we know that what you're telling us is true?" And the Gibeonites pointed to all the evidence, just what we read. They said, "Look at all this stuff. Look at all these things, right? Make a treaty with us." We pick it up next in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, and it says, the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. In fact, the rest of, as you keep reading in this chapter, it says that the whole assembly, the children of Israel, grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." And then the rest of the chapter continues in terms of talking about how Joshua says to them, "You have deceived us. And because of this deception, you are now going to be made essentially servants to the children of Israel. You're going to be woodcutters and water bearers, and you're going to serve in the tabernacle or in the camp as such in this way. And so we are going to essentially make you indentured servants. We won't kill you, but this is what we're going to do." Right? Now, when you look at this portion of scripture, what you've got to understand is that the children of Israel were deceived. And the question is, why were they deceived? Why were they deceived? They had just come off of major victories. They had just dealt with sin in the camp. They had just been obedient in all sorts of different ways. And here it is that when this enemy comes and deceives them, they give in to the deception. So last week we talked about the fact that when sin comes, we've got to be strong. But on Wednesday night in the prayer time, we talked about the fact that we have a high priest in heaven above who was tempted in all manner of ways as we are, yet without sin. And so we talked about how we can come to this throne of grace, come boldly to God and ask for grace in time of need so that we can deal with temptations even. And Jesus, who has borne the full weight of the temptation, he never gave in to the temptation, knows exactly what we're going through. So we have all of those truths that are there that are informing us. Yet the people were deceived. Why? Joshua chapter 9, verse 14 gives a very good answer. It says, the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They did not discern the truth. If you think about this, look at the phrases that are used. They sampled their provisions. I don't know if they ate the moldy bread or they drank the spoiled wine or whatever was in the things. I don't know what they did to sample their provisions exactly. But what they did was they relied on their senses. What they could see, what they could taste, what they could touch, what they could see and perceive with their senses. And they said, must be true. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Bible speaks about the fact that we have to be people who are not living on milk alone, not, you know, not experienced in the word of righteousness, but we have to be people who are fully grown, who desire solid food, who by reason of having our senses exercised or trained, are able to discern good and evil. What senses is it talking about? Is Hebrews chapter 5 verse 14 speaking about our natural senses? What we can see with our eyes, what we can taste with our mouth, what we can hear with our ears, what we can feel with our touch? Is it speaking about that? No, clearly not. Because if all we have to rely on was our natural senses, just as the children of Israel did, we are prone to be deceived. So when the Hebrews, when that section is speaking about having our senses trained, it is speaking about us doing something completely different than what the world would do. It is saying that our spiritual senses would be trained, would be built up, would be exercised. And the Bible speaks in these ways and speaks about knowing God in ways that sound like natural senses, but clearly are not. For example, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Wow. I don't know where you go to do that. It's not some exotic fruit somewhere, you know, in some other corner of the world. Right? It says when we are a children of God, we are the fragrance of Christ to one another. The aroma of life even. I don't know what perfume that is, but we are smelling good for those around us. Right? When we feel, the Bible says, feel your way to know the way that is before you. You know, feel. It's not talking about us stumbling around in the darkness, right? And then trying to sort of figure out where we're going. And the Bible speaks in these kinds of ways about our spiritual senses. And if you think about it, we are very easily able to train our physical senses, right? I was out running errands, had lunch, and went to the store to get something. I walked in. I was a little further away from the person that I was speaking to. And he said, oh, you had cilantro for lunch. And I, wow, that's pretty sensitive nose. But, you know, people can train themselves. Wine tasters and people who are foodies and connoisseurs of this and that. They train their senses, right? They can pick out these things, these scents. They can touch something and say, oh, this is like this. They can see things and say, oh, you know, this is the texture, the quality, this. I mean, people train their senses in all sorts of ways, and we're not surprised by that. You say, oh, yeah, he's got a good nose. But, you know, we don't speak about training our spiritual senses. We don't speak about listening for the voice of the Lord and saying, how do I do that? How do I become more and more sensitive to the voice of the Spirit? So that I can hear it, so that I can discern it, so that I know in all the different sounds that I hear, I can pick it out and say, ooh, that's the voice of God. Ask any mother whether they recognize their child's call in the midst of all the other children in the nursery that are crying. How do they do it? Because they have become sensitized. They have become sensitive. They have trained themselves to say, and through use, through constant exercises, this verse says, to become attuned to it. How do we taste and see that the Lord is good? Start tasting regularly. Start eating this bread that is food to us. Start drinking this living water that is life to us. Start refreshing yourself in this word that says it is sweeter than honey to us. Do those things that will build up your senses. You need to exercise, to train, to develop, and to say, how can I build up my spiritual senses so that I can hear from God, I can smell God, I can taste God, I can see God. When it says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, it's not speaking about us having a picture somewhere here, you know, like so that when we walk into the sanctuary, we can all say, oh, I got it, I can see it. No, it's saying that we would be able to train our spiritual eyes, that we would be able to look at Jesus anytime, anywhere, in the midst of your problem, in the midst of the circumstances, when the winds and the waves come and you start to sink, you would be able to look up and say, Jesus, I need you. You would be able to see who he is, where he is, what he's doing. Jesus said of himself, I don't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. I don't say anything unless I hear the Father tell me to say it. That was a person and an example of someone who had trained his senses to discern good from evil. And the children of Israel were misled by their natural senses. They relied on what they could see in the natural, what they could taste in the natural, what they could hear, the convincing words of the Gibeonites, and they were deceived. You know, spiritual discernment is so vitally important. Spiritual discernment is going past what's on the surface, looking into the heart of the matter. Not just what somebody says to you. Not just taking them in that way. And I'm not at all saying here that we have to be just unbelieving of anybody. Untrusting. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying when someone says something to you, there's a spiritual discernment that has to be there that goes past those words that looks to the heart. And so spiritual discernment is possessing a wisdom and good judgment to understand the subject matter that's being exposed to us, that's being presented to us, to understand what's behind it. And that kind of spiritual discernment, like I'm saying about training our senses, is cultivated through prayer and meditation in God's word. So week after week, we've been speaking about that we want to meditate on God's word. We want to make this word so rich in us that when we open our mouth, when we open our eyes, when we open our ears, it's the word that filters all of that. And so spiritual discernment goes far beyond what we see in the natural. And it's very interesting that Solomon, who is recorded as being one of the wisest men, right? And we have all the Proverbs and the wisdom of Solomon and all these kinds of references. But right at the beginning, when he was still doing what the Lord wanted him to do in the right ways as such, when he's right at the beginning of his reign, and God comes to him and says, ask me whatever you want. And Solomon asks for wisdom. He says, give me wisdom. But then in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, he continues as he's asking for wisdom, he says, so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Give me a discerning heart so that I can distinguish between right and wrong. Every single day, you are confronted with choices. Some things may be a little neutral, whether you ate cilantro for lunch or not, you know. Maybe you don't need a whole lot of discernment. But you know what? There's a whole number of decisions, choices, paths you're taking that you need to be discerning. You can't just sort of go into it and say, oh, whatever happens, because that may lead you astray. And so when you have that point of decision, when you have that choice to make, what are you going to rely on? Your experience? Your wisdom, your own knowledge, the fact that you are whatever age, And so you can say, oh, I know how to handle this. I've dealt with it before. Is that what you're going to rely on? Or are you going to say, God, give me your discernment so that I can distinguish between good and evil, so that I can see past the things that in the natural, so that I can understand this is what is good, that's what's not good, okay, I go here. And that will keep us from so much harm. We just jump into stuff, right? And then we face the consequences, and then we cry out, and then we say, oh, Lord, help me. And yes, he does reach out his hand and pull us up out of the winds and the waves and everything else, and God is merciful to us. But how much better? How much better if we would say to God, God, help me to discern. Help me to know what is right, what is wrong. And then help me to take the step that will allow me to understand people's character, to look beyond things at face value, to foresee potential trouble, and to have a specific course of action at any time. Then you can move with certainty. Then you can move according to what the Bible says, that you will take steps and your steps will be firm. You will not stumble. Why? Because you know, okay, this is where I need to go. And that's the distinction that we have when we say, are we people of discernment? But the second part of this verse is that even after the children of Israel sampled the provisions, they could have even then, when they were convinced by their natural senses that the Gibeonites were saying something that was true, they could have at least then said, God, we think that the Gibeonites are speaking the truth. We're about to make a treaty with them. Should we? But the second part of this verse says, they sampled their provisions and they did not, they did not inquire of the Lord. What was the reason that they were deceived? Simple. They did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't ask. They didn't say, God, what should we do? They said, God, we got it. Aren't we like that? Don't we say, I'm a smart guy. I know what to do. I see the decision and choice before me. And I have plenty of good counsel, and my family and my friends and everybody else has told me. So I got it. And here I go. And we don't stop, even in that circumstance, and say, God, should I? This is what I think I should do. This is what my senses are telling me. Maybe even some of my spiritual senses, but have I inquired of the Lord? And the children of Israel were deceived. You see, once you are deceived, you make yourself vulnerable. It's not that you did something willful, that you were going against God. You're not rebelling against him. You're trying to do the right thing, but you didn't inquire of God. And so there's a need for us in every single choice, in every single situation, in every time when we're exercising spiritual senses, to distinguish between good and evil, to say, God, I need your peace to guard my heart and mind. I need your assurance. I need to be able to hear your voice. I don't want to do this in confusion. And if you are still in confusion, don't rush into a decision. If you're saying, I don't know, I'm not sure, but there's a lot of pressure. This guy is telling me that I must do this right now. Just step back. Because that's probably not of God, right? So you need to be sensitive, to ask the Spirit to remove blindness, to remove any vulnerability from past sin where you may not be able to hear. The Bible speaks about the devil blinding the eyes and deafening or blocking the ears. So instead of being able to use our spiritual senses to hear from God, we're unable to. So we've got to pray. We've got to say, Lord, help me to be well positioned to hear you and therefore not to be deceived. Now, if this was the end of the story, this is a great message in itself. The Gibeonites came, they did these things. The children of Israel were deceived. They made the Gibeonites indentured servants and slaves as such, or indentured servants to the nation forever as such, and that was it. But Joshua chapter 10 picks up in a very interesting way. It says that when the kings, the Canaanite kings around them, heard what the Gibeonites had done, they were extremely upset. They were angry, they were fearful, because the Bible says in the Joshua chapter 10 that Gibeon was a big city. It was an important city. It was larger than Ai. And so the other kings, when they heard that Gibeon had made a treaty with Israel, they came to attack Gibeon. Right? In Joshua chapter 10, first few verses, it speaks of the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. It's amazing how enemy forces all become very united when they come to fight against you. But, you know, or about against things that you want to do. But, and they moved all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. And then in Joshua chapter 10, verse 6, we pick up on this verse. We pick up in this chapter in verse 6, which says, "The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua and the camp at Gilgal, 'Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us.' So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you.' After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise." Now, in the rest of this section, it starts to go into the fact that the Lord throws the armies into confusion. The Joshua and the Israelites defeat the army that is there at Gibeon, that's trying to attack Gibeon. And then Israel pursues the other armies or soldiers and so on. And then in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, it says, as they, the other armies, are fleeing, as they fled before Israel on the road from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon.'" And then continuing, it says, "So the sun stood still, the moon stopped until they had defeated all the enemies." And then picking up in verse 14, it says, "There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal." The rest of chapter 10 is all about how the children of Israel pursue the armies. The five kings are hiding in a cave. They sort of block them in the cave. They go fight the rest of the armies. They take they destroy all those armies and the cities and everything else. It's a multi-day campaign. They come back, or at some point after the first day probably, they come back and they kill all these five kings. And Joshua says, "Here's the thing to show you that the Lord has given us victory." And there's a whole description in the rest of chapter 10 that then ends in chapter 10 that says, "All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal." You read that and you have to ask the question, what happened? Because the first thing that happens is the Israelites responded immediately to the Gibeonites' call for help. Who were the Gibeonites? The ones who had deceived them. When the Gibeonites, who had deceived them, called for help, the Israelites immediately answered. How many people in your life do you have who have deceived you? Who've done something to hurt you? Who have done something that you know was just terrible? And you are suffering in God's presence because of it. And now they ask for help. They come and say, you know what? I need your help. Will you drop everything? Will you immediately go to their help? Wouldn't you say, serves them right? Wouldn't you say, this must be God's punishment? Because they deceived us. They did something that was wrong. Serves them right? This must be God's punishment. This must be God's way of taking care of these people that deceived us. These armies have come. They're not attacking us. Those five kings, they all got together and they're attacking Gibeon. They're attacking the city of Gibeon. So, isn't it natural for us to say, must be God's way of dealing with the enemy? They deceived, now they're done. But no. The children of Israel left immediately. In fact, it says that as the children of Israel come to destroy all the enemies, and they're attacking all the enemies, they don't come with some of the army. They don't come with the not-so-good soldiers. It says Joshua came with the whole army, and they came with their best fighting men. And it says they marched all night and took them by surprise. In chapter 9, when you read about how Gibeon had deceived the children of Israel, it says they found out that Gibeon was a neighbor or a city close to them, and they journeyed to Gibeon for 3 days to get to Gibeon, and then said to the Gibeonites, how come you deceived us? In this instance, when the Gibeonites asked for help, the Bible says Joshua marched all night, one night, and gets there. I don't know what speed they were going in. But do you understand that this is not a casual response? He doesn't just say, we'll go see. Take a few men, go over there, let's see what happens. It takes 3 days to get there. By that time, most of them may be wiped out. We'll see what happens. No. They march all night. They get there. They take the army by surprise. They destroy the enemies. And the most amazing thing happens. God performs incredible miracles. When you read the next few chapters that are coming up in Joshua, you see chapter after chapter after chapter where they attack kings and they do things and they are, you know, getting victories and all these kinds of things. Not a single time do you hear a situation where Joshua says, sun stands still, moon stands still, hailstorms from heaven, the Lord throwing them into heaven. You don't see this. God does incredible miracles for whom? On whose behalf? Joshua, but on whose behalf that he's trying to protect? The Gibeonites. Those deceivers. Those people that were totally in the wrong. God's doing things to protect them through the children of Israel, but he's doing it to preserve the Gibeonites. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what these miracles meant. Did the sun actually stand still? Clearly the sun doesn't stand still. The earth, right? So there was a whole objection. No, this is not scientific. You know, Joshua is saying sun stands still. Oh, look at that. Well, clearly in his observation or how he would speak about it, and even today when we speak about things, we talk about the sun rising and setting. So he says these things. And there's a lot of speculation. Oh, it must have been an eclipse. It must have been that there was actually the earth stopped rotating and there was a cataclysmic event. I have no idea. I don't. I've looked up all sorts of stuff. I don't know what exactly happened and how to explain it. But I can tell you one thing. God performed mighty miracles. I know that much. That much is very clear. Right? That God did something here that was supernatural. And the enemy is defeated. They are destroyed because of God's direct intervention. And so when you look at this story and you see these things and you look at all of the ways in which this is happening, you got to understand one thing. All of this was because they had made an oath. You see, in Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 to 2, Moses is speaking to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, and he says to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 23. "You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And then, you know, when you look at these things and you understand what it is and how it is in the Old Testament, you say, okay, that was Old Testament. But and as it continues in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 to 7, it says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." What's the emphasis? And we'll come back to where this picks up in the New Testament. What's the emphasis? If you say something, and you say, "This is unto God, this is by God, this is to do things for the Lord," and you're making an oath, you're swearing something. An oath is simply a solemn promise. A promise that you will do something in the future in terms of your action or behavior. And when you do that, as unto the Lord, as by the Lord, the Bible is saying that is very important. Even to the point if you've made an oath in mistake. Even to the point where you were deceived. Even to the point where you say, "Oh, these are people who are my enemies." He still says, if you have made an oath, you have an obligation to keep that. Powerful stuff. And one of the reasons why, when we speak about Christian marriage, and we say when two people stand there at the altar, or whatever, you know, location, and you say, "I vow to be faithful to you. I am marrying you. I am making this covenant commitment to you." You're making a solemn promise that this is what you will do. And those words that come out of your mouth have significant impact. The reason we emphasize marriage the way that we do, the reason we emphasize, and this is a reference back to what we were looking at in Ephesians, when we talk about husbands and wives and relationships and all of these kinds of things, the reason we speak about these things in very significant or serious terms is because we are looking at these verses and saying, the words of our mouth have great impact. When the Bible says, "May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in your sight, be acceptable in your sight," it's not just a wish on this side to say, "Oh God, let me say the right thing." It's also helping us to remember, don't say anything unless that is a very significant, serious commitment that you're going to make. Because when you speak with your mouth and make a vow and a promise, you are doing it as unto the Lord. And the Bible here in Ecclesiastes is saying, you need to have the fear of the Lord on what you will say. So there is a necessity for us to be very conscious, very careful, very deliberate about our promises. I give the example of the marriage covenant because that's a very significant or very visible or very, very important aspect of our lives and what we can relate to. But there are plenty of other things, plenty of ways. If you're taking a job at an employer, and you are essentially giving your word, "I will work for you faithfully and I'll do these things and I'll fulfill my obligations," you're giving your word. And that's why, again, like we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6, when you work, when you labor, masters and slaves, it uses those phrases, but it says when you labor, labor as unto the Lord. Why? Because your promise, your commitment, your word is to the Lord. When you do anything, do it as unto the Lord. That's what the power of our words should be. And so here, when you look at oaths, solemn promises, things of this nature, one of the things you must understand is, oaths invite attacks of the enemy. When you make a promise, or when God makes a promise to you, the enemy will come to attack it. So, our commitments in our jobs, our commitments to our parenting, our commitments to one another, to love one another, to hold one another, and our commitments to our spouses in particular, start to come under severe attack. The enemy that never cared about you before suddenly becomes very united in the purpose of coming against you. And all those promises that you have from God, that you have made to God, that you have made to one another, now come under attack. And it's very easy when those promises are being attacked to say, I'm out. But oaths, promises, require keeping that oath, keeping that promise, requires great personal sacrifice. You got to be willing to march all night. You got to take your best fighting men. You have to commit to respond to someone who's not good to you. How do you do this? You've got to say, God, only you can help me. Because it is God that enables us to keep our oaths. God, the Bible repeatedly in those passages is saying, God fought for the Israelites. For what? So that they could keep their oath. So that they could come to the protection of the Gibeonites. God is the one who enables us to keep our promises. It does mean that we have to be careful about what kind of promises we make. But when we give our word, when we make a promise, we should rely on the power and strength of God to keep those promises. And then, the children of Israel say this, we will keep our word. We will not come against the Gibeonites. Because if we break our oath, we will incur God's wrath. I mean, there is a fear of God and an understanding of God's justice that transcends our experience and our sort of perspective. So the children of Israel are understanding that if I break my word, if we break our oath, God's wrath will come upon us. And they are willing to maintain all that they have said, even at the cost to themselves. Now, let me say this. Let's say that you made a bad decision. Let's say that you made a promise to somebody that really was in deceit. Let's say that you did something that was influenced by some other external circumstance, and then those things came to light, and you say, oh, this is not the way it should be. In Leviticus chapters 5, 6, and so on, there's a number of statements there that talk about if you did something, if you made a rash vow, if you made an oath that then you realize you should not have done, if you are, you know, doing something and then realize that that's not the way it is, come and offer a guilt offering. Come and come back to God and say, I made a mistake, right? So there's a whole bunch of things in the law in that way, and there's a whole bunch of things in the New Testament. But the point that I want to make to you is this. If you have made what you think is a wrong decision, come back to God. Don't try to remedy the situation yourself. There's a saying, two wrongs don't make a right. And we tend to say, oh, I made a mistake, I better go do this. And that's how I'll remedy this. I had a situation, or we were aware of a situation where this gentleman divorced his wife, remarried, then became a believer. And when he became a believer and he realized what he had done and how much harm he had caused and everything else, his question was, should I now divorce my current wife and go back to my first wife. And the response back to him was, essentially, two wrongs don't make a right, don't do that, right? But do you understand that we try to do that? We say, I made a mistake. Before I make this next mistake, I'm going to do this. And we try to reverse our situations. We try to take control of the situation. We try to take matters into our own hands. But what we need to do is to say, God, I got to trust you. Because your promise is that you will work all things together for good for those who love you. And Lord, I've made a mistake. I made a rash vow. I promised something I should not have. I did something I shouldn't have done. I have gone this way, but I want to come back to you. And when I come back to you, I know that you will forgive me, that you will cleanse me, and that you will bring good out of this. Maybe there's a consequence I'm facing. Maybe there's a continual effect of the Gibeonites. Maybe there's all sorts of armies that are going to keep coming and doing all of this stuff because we didn't do the right things in the first place. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look to you. And therefore, we respond when we see these things, when we know these things, we respond and we say, God, we want to train our spiritual senses to sharpen our discernment. We want to have, we desire for your discernment to be in us, and we even eagerly desire for this gift, the spiritual gift of discernment. And the difference there is that, you know, the Bible, when it speaks about the spiritual gift of discernment in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, it speaks about the gift of discernment of spirits. It's not just knowing choices and making choices and going places and doing things and, you know, not relying on physical senses but relying on spiritual senses and doing all of that. It's also being able to distinguish and discern spirits. Is this an evil spirit or not? Right? And then later on in Acts, you know, when we're speaking about what the missionary journeys of Paul in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, there's a story of a female slave who predicts the future and made a lot of money for the people who were enslaving her. And this girl, when she sees Paul, she says, "This is a servant of the Most High God." Was she speaking a true statement? Yes, she was speaking truth. And she goes around following them saying, "This is the servant of the Most High God." And Paul rebukes the evil spirit that comes out of her, and she's no longer able to tell the future or to do those things. And the people, of course, who have her are very upset. But the point that I want to make to you is that there is this gift that God would give us to discern spirits, to rebuke, to do all of that. That is, again, something that we can eagerly desire. But at minimum, we would be saying to God, "God, help me to train my senses. Help me to sharpen my discernment. Help me to know right from wrong. Help me to make choices that are in line with your word, with your truth, with your character, with your Holy Spirit, so that I don't go astray." That's what we're praying for. That's what we're asking for. That's what we're saying, God, we need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." So as much as we would pray, "God, give me your spirit that I can discern," we're also praying for others. We're saying, "God, Holy Spirit, come. Because this person that I'm speaking to, this person that I'm sharing the love of God with, this person that I'm telling them about Jesus, they can't even understand this. They can't discern this. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. To them, this is foolishness. I speak about Jesus and I speak about life and I speak about what he has done, and it's foolishness to them. Holy Spirit, come. Come with that spirit of discernment so that this person can now discern truth." This is our prayer. This is what we want to respond to. This is what we want to ask the Lord for. And so then that brings us to one more response as such. We want to be discerning in praying for discernment. We want to be discerning about the kinds of oaths we make, the promises we make. And when we make an oath, when we make a promise, we make a commitment to keep it. This should be our reality, that people know us to be trustworthy and reliable in these ways. That they say, yeah, I hear you. I understand you. In the past, you know, we would say, or there was the saying would be, you're as good as your word, right? And if you just gave your word, you shook hands on it, no, you were done, finished. These days, we have contracts and agreements, and I'm going through something at work where, you know, we're like negotiating and doing all this stuff, and they're arguing every single word. I mean, why? Because nobody trusts that you'll do it, right? They don't trust that you'll do it. So they have a contract that's signed. But here, the word of God is reminding us, keep your word, do it. Go into this to allow the word of God to be such so richly in you that that's what comes out in every promise that you make. So that means that as we look to apply these truths this week, as we continue to sort of say, what should we do in response to this? Continue to meditate on the word of God. Continue to meditate on the word of God regardless. I mean, that remains an application step every single week, really. But continue to meditate on the word of God, particularly as it applies for your situation. Maybe you're asking for physical healing. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a choice of a job. Maybe it's wedding, or pardon me, you're looking to get married. You know, what? So many choices, so many things before you. So many things that you want to know from the Lord what you should do. Ask the Lord for the appropriate word from the scripture that speaks to that situation. And meditate on it. Learn it. Understand it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Consider the implications of it. Pray through it. Pray those scriptures and say, God, this is what you have said. I pray this. Second, pray for discernment. Maybe you've never prayed for discernment. Right? It's there in the scripture. We sort of read through it and all that. But have you explicitly, directly prayed for discernment? And said, God, I want the ability to distinguish between good and evil. More than 20 years ago, I had a situation where I came across these verses. I was reading a book called Sharpen Your Discernment. I was like, oh my God, this is so exciting. I want to sharpen my discernment. I want to grow in discernment. God help me. And almost immediately after that, like the next week, I was at a public event and there was a man there who I had never met in my life. I was walking past him, and a voice said, he's trying to impress people. And I looked back to see who he was. I had never seen him in my life. I looked at him and kept moving. A little later, he ended up connecting to some people that I knew, came to the church that I was in, started to do certain things, ended up in a whole lot of trouble. He was making all sorts of public statements and doing all sorts of things, trying to influence the church leaders. And I was teaching and doing things in the church. He started saying things against me. I mean, it was like this massive sort of thing that happened, an experience that we went through. But I knew from the very beginning when he came, and he was a very polite guy, very friendly, very nice, well-spoken, you know, treating everybody to lunch and gifts and things. I mean, I knew from the very first time he showed up, I said, oh, there's something wrong. I knew. Why? Because God had shown me. I didn't know the guy, but he had shown me there's something wrong here. And that was a direct answer to praying for discernment. It was so clear to me. I had been praying. Boom, this happens. And then all the rest of the things had happened. And I said, oh God, thank you. Thank you. I went through all sorts of stuff through that experience. We suffered a lot of stuff. But I knew from start to finish. And I stayed firm in that understanding. This is not good. This is not good. I was able to have that distinct experience of distinguishing good from evil only because God gave discernment. Pray for discernment. Inquire of the Lord. I can tell you of other situations where I have made decisions where I did not inquire of the Lord. Somebody called, oh, you should buy this stock. You should do this. Now is the time. And I bought it. I lost a lot of money. I've made lots of mistakes where I have not inquired of the Lord. I have done things where I did not wait on God. And I sampled the provisions based on my senses. But in the situations where I have inquired of the Lord and He has answered, I have never, ever been disappointed. Never been let down. Never had to say, oh, I regret that. But instead I can say, oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you give wisdom. You give understanding. You give knowledge. And that leads us to say, be careful about the oaths you make. Be careful. I'm not telling you don't make a promise. Make promises. But be careful. Be led of the Lord. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Let the Lord lead and guide you to say only what He wants you to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God to us. And that, Lord, this word continues to inform us and to help us and to be relevant for our lives today. So we pray, Father, that we would be people of great discernment. Lord, who are not deceived, who are not led astray by our senses, but Lord, instead that who we would be people who have trained our spiritual senses to distinguish between good and evil. We would be people who, based on that discernment, speak only what you want us to say. And Lord, when we speak, regardless of what we have done, when we speak, we pray that we will keep our word. Lord, we will keep our word. We will do it even to our own hurt, but we will do it to glorify you because of the fear of the Lord, because we have spoken as unto the Lord. Guide us, direct us. Let our days be directed directly by your Holy Spirit. Jesus, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.